Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast. It's almost the end of June. It's just been another long month. And it's very hot, so we have a fan going because otherwise I'm going to die. So sorry about that. 90
degrees, which is not bad in Corpus, but in Texas.
It's like normal. There would be air conditioning.
There seems like air conditioning every place you go in here. That's not the case, including our own house. We have two wall units, window units that were.
I mean, they're pretty helpful, but.
They're helpful, yes, but they don't do the whole house.
So, and they're loud, so if we went in with one of those, it would be even worse, I think. So it's almost the end of June. It's the 28th, and so I trust that Pride Month is going to come to a screeching halt, and that all the companies that have little rainbow flags in their Twitter handles are going to, you know, go back to whatever they were before. And that I'm sure that
it's very annoying because I like rainbows.
Yeah, except that this rainbow is not the rainbow that everybody's using is not the regular rainbow.
Well, now it's like the weird trans rainbow thing.
Yeah, which is so mean. I feel like the triangle coming into the flag is mean. It looks very aggressive.
Right. Well, it is because it's going to blow everything up. If trans is a thing, then homosexuality is not a thing.
So I just feel for everyone right now. It's just such a hard time to be alive. So, well, it's also a hard time for Christians to be alive, because, well, I don't really want to be snarky today because I feel like there's a lot of really bad things going on in the world, and everybody's confused and sad, and I really do want people to go to church, and I even want Southern Baptists to go to church. Like, I like Southern Baptists, and I think they should go to church, but there has been, like, it's the culmination of the long sort of contentious SBC convention that we didn't talk about because it's none of our business.
It's none of our business. We're not Baptists.
We're not Baptists, so they can do whatever they want. But we do like talking about preaching, like maybe a little bit obsessively, which is I'm sure that our listener wants to hear yet another podcast about preaching. So here we are, because the old SBC pastor or president of the convention lent a sermon. And can you lend a sermon? Because you don't get it back. It's like lending somebody a marshmallow.
Right. Yes. You don't want it back after they use it.
After they've had it.
J.D. Greer is the president who.
Well, he's gone now.
It's a sermon that he lent to Ed Litton, who's the new president.
I just think it's really funny that it's the two, like, these two people, the old president and the new, it's not like somebody from some other, it's two very similar styles of church and preaching anyway, and theological view of the world. I think they have a very similar theological view of the world, wouldn't you say?
Right.
So the SBC seems to like this sort of version of Christianity, that they would have two men that are sort of very similar in their worldview.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's the sermon's on Romans 1.
So that's why we're talking about it, because it's still Pride Month.
Right, right.
And so we're gonna.
Yeah. But before this whole controversy about whether Ed Litton plagiarized J.D. Greer came up, this sermon is already controversial. Someone had already used a clip like a year ago where J.D. Greer, talking about Romans 1, says, well, I'll quote him.
We're looking at the sermon notes that we found on the Summit Church's website.
Jen Wilkins says we should whisper about what the Bible whispers about and shout about what it shouts about. The Bible appears more to whisper on sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride. And if you go through, his argument is basically that that's just the first sin that Paul lists in Romans 1 as manifestations of our fallen nature. And he goes on to list other things like, you know, unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. And he does. And toward the end of chapter 1, he lists a lot of things that are also manifestations of our sinful nature. But he fails to understand, like he focuses on the, he makes that argument by kind of detaching the homosexuality section from the first part of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 or 26, where Paul is talking about our the fallen nature, where we exchange the worship of our Creator for created things. And the whole point of that section is that the nature of the fall is that it turns us into narcissists. We become people who love ourselves instead of God. We love creatures of the Creator. We love images made to look like man rather than the image of God. And Robert Gagnon has pointed this out. And the reason homosexuality then is brought to the fore is because for Paul, that's the apex of this. When you have men going after other men or women going after other women, you have the self-worship at its peak, because we're no longer content to go after the other. We are so in love with ourselves, we need a mirror image. And so that's, yeah, other, and then he goes, again, Paul goes on to list other sins, but in Romans 1, homosexuality is presented as the most depraved aspect of human nature. I know that it's really tough to say that homosexuality is not the worst sin. And I guess it's not the worst, I mean, I don't know. It's up there, though.
I think, like, God knows what, in all the different ways that human beings sin, God knows what the worst one for each person is.
Right.
You know, like, right. He can untangle the mess of each person's individual idolatry, but in a corporate sense,
an objective sense, right?
In an objective sense, he does sort of shout, one might say,
yeah,
about sexual sin as being really, in fact, I mean, he says clearly, Paul says, that the sins that you commit in sexually are worse, yeah, than the other sins, because you're sinning against
your own body,
which
is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So, like, he literally says that, right, it's worse than the other sins.
Right.
So it's curious that,
because you're desecrating the body, the temple that was designed for the Holy Spirit. So yeah, it is worse. Sexual sin is worse. And of the sexual sins, Paul highlights in Romans 1 homosexuality as the worst of the worst. So now that doesn't mean that, J.D. Greer goes on to say, well, God only whispers about this. And so,
well, can I just say, like, if you look at the sermon, he sets up, he works through the first part of Romans 1. And he says, he quotes, you know, the relevant passages, but then he draws the opposite point from the verse itself that the verse says. It's several times it looks like he does that, which I find interesting.
So he's Paul lists homosexuality as simply one corruption among many. That is not, how do you get that out of Romans 1? That's not, yeah, like, what he does. He doesn't spend time talking about greed in Romans 1 all that much. He mentions it toward the end, but he doesn't. He spends time
explaining exactly why homosexuality particularly problematical.
Right. And so I was about to say that he goes on in the sermons, and he says some three things that we shouldn't do about homosexuality. First, when believing, God doesn't care about this. That's right. And the second one is thinking it's the worst sin, and that's where he quotes the Jane Wilkin thing. And says it's, God whispers about it, which is, we've already seen it. I don't know how you make that argument. And three, assuming it's hard for LGBT people to get to heaven. Now, I don't know who makes that mistake. It's not hard for anybody to get to heaven because you don't do the work.
It's impossible for anyone to get to heaven unless they trust in Christ. Like, there's no way to get to heaven unless you repent and believe the gospel.
Right.
Trust in Jesus. So, yeah, it is. It's impossible for an LGBT person to get to heaven as it is for any person. Like,
With
man, it is impossible to do that. So
I suppose if it really was up to us to do the work to get to heaven, then it would be harder for someone in that situation.
I do love that. Do the work.
But, but of course, it would be impossible for everybody. So it wouldn't matter. We're talking like the relative distance here between an infinite spaces.
Yeah.
Yeah, but we don't do the work, so it's not any harder for a homosexual person to go to heaven than it is for a person who's promiscuous or a person who's, because it's Christ who does the work that enables us to get to heaven, and so you trust him, whether you want to have sex with people of the same sex or not, you trust him, and it's the same thing. it doesn't make sense.
But then, like, so this part, the things he says here, are like, okay, so assuming it's hard to get, let me say something very clearly. Homosexuality does not send you to hell. And here's how I know that. Being heterosexual doesn't send you to heaven.
But doesn't make any sense.
I don't know why you would say that. Because, again, nothing sends you to heaven.
Right.
Nothing at all. Right. Only the work of Christ sends you to heaven. Right. But yes, your homosexuality will send you to hell.
Mm-hmm.
If that was the only sin that you committed,
right.
If you were not proud and not gluttonous and you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you were still engaging mm-hmm. in sex with somebody of the same sex, you would go to hell.
Right.
Like,
right.
So,
but you couldn't do that if you're living God with all your heart.
Well, that's true.
But,
Then he does say what sends you to hell is refusing to allow Jesus to be the Lord and center of your life. I wouldn't phrase it that way either. Refusing to let Jesus be the Lord and center of your life.
Well, that will send you to hell.
Regardless of how that manifests. This is also very human-centered. It might manifest itself in your refusal to let Jesus be Lord over your sexual life, or in your refusal to obey him with your money, or your right to control your career. See, that phrasing does not elevate the... It doesn't... It still puts you in mm-hmm. the seat of power.
Right. Right.
If you just would stop refusing to let God be Lord of your life,
right.
Then you could go to heaven.
Right, right.
Without...
I mean, So I think that... I think that the sermon is just off base. Now, we should say that when we're talking about a homosexual person, we're using biblical categories here. Because right now, the category is, well, you look within, you find out what you desire, and then you map yourself onto the gender spectrum. Like, well, what are you? Are you polyamorous? Are you homosexual? Are you trans? What are you? But the Bible doesn't know anything about that. So when the Bible talks about a homosexual person, they're talking about someone who engages in the act of homosexual sex. So if you don't engage in homosexual sex, you're not a homosexual. There's no gender identity notion in the scriptures. That's when the problems with calling yourself a gay Christian or a gay Anglican is you're adopting a philosophy that's actually antithetical to the scriptures, even doing that. You're a human being and you're made by God for either to be, you know, he intends for you to be single or he intends for you to be married, but you're not a homosexual or a trans person or you're a male or a female. And your body's designed for sex with the opposite sex. Now we're fallen and so we have all kinds of temptations, but you might want to describe a predilection toward anything other than that as a temptation, not as an identity. But also the sermon, I mean, he's adopted the LGBTQ kind of understanding of what a person is, and he's working with it instead of the biblical understanding of what a person is.
I mean, he does say here, we all come to Jesus in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
The core sin is the desire to play God. So that's true. It's not like he's not saying.
Right.
There are, so if but he's you look missing at the, what Ron
Paul's doing, though.
Really. Yeah. I mean, that's the point. That's the, I guess that's my larger sadness about a sermon like this done by committee, I guess.
Right.
If you have a committee approach to sermon writing, you do end up with a lot of notes about Romans 1, but J.D. Greer and Ed Linton did not dig into the logic, the underlying assumptions mm-hmm. that God has in the text and that Paul articulates in a coherent way. So if you look at these notes, it's a lot of notes about Romans 1, with some right. of them bolded, and he quotes the text, you know, so that's good. If you were there, you could be convicted by hearing the verses read aloud.
Right.
And being called to repentance, but he actually subverts the text by reading a verse and then saying the opposite of what it means.
But he actually makes it he takes what he started shouting about and makes it
into a whisper.
Right. So anyway, that actually caused some controversy back a year ago, I guess. Because the Southern Baptist Convention president only serves for 1 year. And this was, I think...
Third, 3 years. Was it 1 year?
So this came out when he was running, I guess. I think it was when he was running, or when he was just elected. And people were upset that he said that this was about this. And rightly upset about that. But now it turns out the next president, Ed Linton, who's a friend of J.D. Greer's, heard this sermon, loved it, and called J.D. Greer and asked if he could borrow it, borrow like large chunks of it. And when someone's done a mashup of the two men preaching this sermon, and it's just almost word for word in some sections, it is word for word in some sections. And the of course, the problem is that there's no attribution. Like it's good that Ed Linton asked J.D. Greer if he could borrow it. Of course, if all sermons to borrow.
I know, that's what's so amazing to me is that I wouldn't borrow the sermon because it's not a good sermon. Right.
But he didn't tell his own congregation. Ed Linton does not tell his own congregation that these are not his thoughts. These were all J.D. Greer's thoughts and J.D. Greer's experiences and J.D. Greer's logic, which is plagiarism. It's a lie because you're presenting someone else's work as if it's your own. And that's, so that's big. This kind of blew up. So when those two sermons were mashed up, people saw it very clearly. They knew what this was. And so both Greer and Linton have put out statements, and Linton, he acknowledged that, he told the story about going back and asking J.D. Greer to borrow the sermon, and J.D. Greer gave him permission, and Linton acknowledges that he should have cited it, or she should have told people that this is from J.D. Greer, but that's only, he says that now that he's exposed, right? He wasn't ever going to do that unless he got caught. So it's just... That's kind of sparked a controversy about what the defenders of Ed Linton say. Well, this is a sermon. It's not a paper. It's not a book. So different rules and standards apply. And I'm not so. Yes, I would think that's kind of true.
I liked what I saw on Twitter that we're all milking the same cow, but we all need to make our own butter. Like you're gonna preach. Everybody's gonna eventually preach on Romans 1.
Right.
And so you don't want to say anything novel about it,
particularly
unless you really, as you're studying, you see something that people haven't articulated before.
Right.
I think you can totally, of course you should do theology and things are going to come out of the text that maybe other generations haven't seen clearly.
Right. Right.
Like, I think it's really interesting if you were to really preach Romans 1 right now during Pride Month, previous generations of Christians could not have imagined what Paul was talking about in Romans 1. But we're in Pride Month. Like, if you preach this text with everybody with their rainbow flag right now, I think there would be an emotional resonance for Christians that previous generations of Christians could not have possibly imagined, maybe even Paul himself, unless he foresaw, which he's not God, that the whole world, including all of Europe and all of America and the entire Western world, would embrace this particular sin as if it was good, is pretty amazing.
Right.
In terms of the scripture.
Yeah, that this would be in it. It's like this little time bomb that God that, stuck into Romans 1.
Yeah.
Waiting to go off in 2020.
In 2021. I don't see how that's a whisper.
Right.
Like,
right.
So I don't think pastors should say, preachers shouldn't probably say particularly new things about the Bible in like sense of what it means.
J.D. Greer wrote
but preaching could be really fresh,
right?
Obviously, and like,
right,
very powerful depending on the text and the moment that you preach it in.
So in 2010, J.D. Greer wrote an article about plagiarism in sermons, and he said specifically, if you're taking word for word someone else's points, and someone else's points, and you just using their language for them, then you have like a cut and paste situation. You need to cite the person you're doing that from. He said that, and then he's defending Ed Litton, of course, but that was his standard. I think it's true. He's also said in that article, like, okay, if you're listening to someone else preach on a text you're going to preach on, and you hear an illustration that you think is really good, and it's maybe something that you've had an experience of too, well, then use your experience, and you don't have to cite that necessarily. There are arguments to be made from texts that are clearly
in the public domain after 2,000 years.
Yeah, that you can make, and that you don't have to cite that source necessarily. But really, the work of the sermon is you wrestling with the text, you composing reading commentaries, listening to other people preach it, yes, absolutely, then you composing your own work and preaching that. And it's important because God raises up pastors, and he equips them to do that. He equips them to do that for a specific congregation. So if I were to go and preach canned sermons every Sunday, there's a link broken there. It would be, I'm not preaching my congregation anymore. I'm just taking a canned thing and opening it up for people. And it deadens the whole process. The Holy Spirit, every week by week, is working within a pastor to help him and guide him in crafting a sermon for his people. The Holy Spirit wants the people, that particular people, to hear. Don't we?
No, I do.
So I don't see how you can. It just seems like it seems incompatible with the pastoral office to lift other people's work and use it as your own. That's the word. I listen. If you listen to some other preachers preaching regularly, as I do, I mean, you gotta be careful because you have their phraseology in your head, and you may forget where you heard it, or you may forget that you heard it and adopt it as your own. So you got to be careful. But those are like mistakes, and you just don't think about it.
I mean, one thing I think that preachers should do is preach from a manuscript rather than notes.
Yeah.
Because if you look at these sermon notes, I mean, there's a lot of, you can see if you watch the video that he said a lot of this word for word. Like, he was reading the notes as if they were kind of a manuscript, and he had a thing behind him. The notes were, or some of the stuff was up on a screen. But when you write a manuscript, like if you force yourself to write an essay, just so pretend it's not a sermon. If you had to write an essay for someone, you would have to work through the logical connections in the you wouldn't just have disparate thoughts about something. Or if you did do that and you handed the essay in to somebody, that you would get a bad, you would get hopefully a bad grade because you wouldn't have connected all the logically. And so if you were to write out, sit down and write out an essay about Romans 1 and what God thinks about homosexuality, the as you went through, you would hopefully be able to see, oh, well, this thing that I'm saying does not flow out of the thing that I just wrote with my own hand or tapped on my own keyboard. Or if I read it back over, like, those two things don't go together. And as you, the thing about a sermon is that you're trying to have the people listening come into the text itself. Right. And like, you know, Jonah and the whale go inside the whale and sit there for 3 days and try to see what it really says. Then you can go back and think, well, what does this mean for me, or what does this mean for the church? But if you don't understand what the text says, and it's actually pretty, it's interestingly hard. I'm noting, looking at this. So I've read Romans 1 over and over and over again, and just in plain English, you can really get the meaning of the text just straight out. But the depth of what Paul is doing in terms of the gospel and the nature of God and the nature of human, the very central problem of who people are in relationship to God, a preacher should bring that out.
Right.
And the implications of that for a particular congregation.
Right.
Rather than having a list. So the other thing that's problematical about this is that Greer seems to have had, he really wanted, you can tell that he wanted to say some things about, like, he clearly came to the text with what he wanted to say.
Yeah.
And that is not good, sir. You don't come to the text with what you want to say.
It does seem like he crafted it to make, oh, make God whisper about homosexuality.
Yeah.
That was his purpose. I mean, not to say it was under sin. He does say it's a sin, but he wanted to relativize it. And that was part of the goal coming into this text. Now, maybe, you know, to be fair, maybe he came to that conclusion
after reading the text? After reading the text. Really studying Romans 1?
So, and so maybe that was a goal, but he came to the, and but that was a goal that he got from his study. But I still see how you can study the text and come out with that conclusion, but be that as it may, it does seem like you have an agenda.
Yeah, so I'm saying that's also a bad way to do a sermon.
Yeah.
If you were making a list of bad things to do, taking somebody else's sermon would not be good. Coming to the text with your mind already made up wouldn't be good.
Right.
Coming to the text with no theological framework, though, to understand how the scripture works together and use some text to interpret other texts. Like, if you went to Corinthians, you would, if you were trying to say that homosexuality wasn't as bad as all the others, you could go over to Corinthians and say, oh, well, wait a minute. This literally the same author already said this over here. So when I go back to Romans 1, maybe I would see that the thing that I'm about to say is not true.
Right. Right.
They're just like little tips for sermon writing.
Yeah, it was very discouraging. You know what I mean? I think in my head, I guess I always think of Baptists as people who are very keen to do good exposition and try to work through a text word by word or verse by verse. And I'm sure, I mean, the vast majority are. I mean, but what's discouraging about the whole thing is when you listen to them kind of talk about what they did, Evan. He's got, I don't know how big people are in this church, but he's got a big church.
It looks
church.
Big.
Yeah. Thousands, I'm sure. But he said he had a preaching team, like help him put together his sermon. And he kind of described it as they there's eight guys, they sit around the table.
They all research
and they put it together for him. And they discuss it together. And they bring their research to him. And then I guess he collates it and mates.
I mean, it seemed like they did that as a group.
Yeah, and that seems to be a common thing. Apparently, that's a lot of the large church pastors don't do their own work, or they rely on their assistants to do a lot of the research.
Well, so they should name all those people at the end of the sermon. This sermon was brought to you by the following eight people.
Right.
And then you name their names. We wrote this sermon together.
I just think that's it.
I mean, nobody would do that, but I think that it would be a good idea. Like credits at the end of a TV show. But that's the thing. The sermon is an event. Just to borrow from somebody else, it's a decoration.
Yeah, I guess it seems like you're writing a play, or you're writing a transcript for a television show, and you need a creative team to come up with a good transcript. Whereas this is a sermon again. It's supposed to be the product of the pastor engaging with the text, listening to the
and text. His people. Like, he also should know his congregation well enough to know what he would need to say to them. What are their besetting sins? Like, I can see if you are in a church where there is no hint of homosexuality and you live in a different culture and it's not Pride Month and everybody is, like, defrauding their neighbor. Mm-hmm. When you got to Romans 1, you might really say, like, the text is not whispering about your greed,
right?
If that was the besetting sin,
right?
So you would make sure to shout about the sins of people. But that's just really funny, because in our current world, homosexuality is a really big deal,
right?
So I don't know why you would want to whisper. If you want people to go into the kingdom of heaven, why would you whisper about the thing that is being told is righteous and good? You would want to make sure and tell the truth about that.
I just don't know that God whispers about anything, really. It, sin is deadly. It kills you. It destroys your soul. So it's not to say that anything is a sin. Just with one word in the Bible. It's not a whisper. That's a shout. But anyway, the getting back to the team thing. If you have like enough people in your church to have an 8-person staff doing your research, something what you should do is you should train them to preach. They should learn. So that if you're, I get it, you have a church of 1,000 some odd people, you're busy. Okay, well, maybe you can have your
maybe
assistant.
You're not a very good preacher.
Well, no, I'll have your assistant preach.
That's what I'm saying. You're a bad preacher and you use these 8 other people to preach on an 8-week rotation. And
well,
you're the 9th week.
I don't see how you can get a church that big being a bad preacher.
Well, that's what, but.
I'm imagining that he wasn't always using the team approach to preaching, that he at some point in his career was actually writing sermons in the normal way, but then as his church grew, he became burdened with all the admin and leadership requirements, and so he decided to get a preaching team together to do the research for him. Then
except that if you're one of these 8 guys and you're eventually tapped to replace Ed Litton, you will have always only been in a preaching team situation.
Right.
You will have never actually written your own sermons, so you won't know how. Like, it's possible to be brought along in a church like this and perpetuate this kind of culture of preaching without experiencing anything different.
This is what I remember listening to. This is before Mark Driscoll fell.
He had a team of preachers?
I know he did.
Oh.
Mark Driscoll, I don't know, I'm sorry, but Mark Driscoll was talking with other people, things like a roundtable discussion with other pastors about sermon preparation, how long it took. And these guys were all saying, oh, it takes me 20 hours, 10 hours, whatever it might be. And Mark Driscoll said it takes 2 hours.
Oh.
He preached for 45 minutes to an hour on a text, and he said it took him 2 hours to put the sermon together.
Yeah, so he's...
Later, I think it did come out that he had a study team, like research assistants who brought him stuff, and he just put it together. He put it together himself, but it was... The research was done by the people.
It just... Okay, so, like, One of my sad things about the Beth Allison Barr book, you know, and she was saying that, you know, male preachers had a conspiracy to get women out of the pulpit. Well, first of all, I should just say, if you don't want women in the pulpit, you should write your own. You should become a good preacher. Like, if you're going to do preaching teams and then like, not really get into the text, yeah, you're really inviting other people to come along and say, well, I really could do as good a job as that with a team, maybe even better. But anyway, that's an aside.
Yeah.
But she, I lost my train of thought. She, the leadership that she kept saying in the book, women should be allowed to preach and lead. Okay. Well, like leadership, I do think when you end up with a huge church and a team of 8 people that you're doing your sermons with, you were not thinking of pastoring and preaching. You're thinking of leading and talking. And those are not the same tasks either. If you're the pastor of a church, it's not your job to steer a big corporate organization in one direction or another with all the modern leadership principles, but you're supposed to care for the souls of the people. It's supposed to be a cure. And so your sermon is part of that cure, right, with care of the souls of the people, yeah, in the pews. And leadership isn't the same,
right,
category as pastoring.
Right.
I mean, I feel stupid saying that out loud.
Well, no, I mean,
but I keep feeling like I need to say it out loud, because of course anyone can lead something.
It's just interesting looking at the model that you see in like the Acts 6, where, you know, the apostles wanted to dedicate themselves to preaching and prayer, and that's why they get deacons, so the deacons can do the admin stuff. And it seems like the CEO kind of pastor model, it reverses that, so that it's
right, because wouldn't that be like your
preach, so you can focus on your administering the church,
your ideal job. Like if you finally got enough people that they did all day, you had people to change the toilet paper rolls in the loos, and you had people to worry about insurance issues, and somebody was keeping the ground so you didn't have to mow the lawn, and you had people to help you do visits. So supposing you have like 20 people in nursing homes, as a pastor you would need to see all those people, but you wouldn't be able to see them all every week, so you'd have to spread it out and see them less, and have other people visiting them every week. So but imagine having enough people so that you could absolutely devote yourself to study.
That would be your dream.
Yeah,
it would be, yeah.
Job.
I'm happy, super happy to have assistants now, right? I'm doing a lot of the admin work with the shepherds, so I can more than any other time in ministry, I'm able to devote time to preaching, more time and attention. And it's been great. It's been really helpful. So
what's funny is that, you know, if you watch the or Jewish or the Shtetl, the women, Orthodox Jewish women, carry the full load of working outside the home and keeping all the children and doing all the work so that the men can just study Torah, and they just only do that. And but it's like that's what they want them to do. They don't want to know what they're finding out. Like if the man comes home and is like, let me tell you what I discovered today, the wife will be like, shh, I don't permit you to speak in my home. I just want you to do it. I don't want to hear about it from you. So they just study. There's no preach. But theoretically, if you could study and then tell other people about God, that should be the highest honor, or at least some sort of mediocre happiness for you. Anyway,
John Piper, I think this is kind of what I was trying to get at earlier, but about he was asked about copying other people's sermons and not doing the work.
I love that. Doing the work. I just really want to say that I'll do the work.
The first reason I have problems with secondhand sermons is that they seem to expose a failure on the part of the preacher to see the beauty and truth and feel the value of truth. He is having to go to someone else to see what he ought to see in the world, in the Word. He is having to go to someone else to express the feelings he ought to feel when he reads the Word. This is a symptom of something gone deeply wrong and in need of quick remedy in the preacher. Second, I have problems with the secondhand sermon because I think preaching and teaching is the pastor's calling. It's his job. He is supposed to spend whatever it takes to know the scriptures and to make them plain for his people. As a pastor of a local church, his job is to read the scriptures and understand the scriptures specifically in relation to the needs of his flock. He is not supposed to be a generic preacher. He is supposed to guard his flock and feed his flock because he knows and loves his flock. And he goes on to quote First Timothy. But I think that's the whole point I was trying to get at. That there's something that goes on between the preacher and his people and God in the process of putting together a sermon that's lost if it's not your sermon.
Well, it's a little bit sacramental. Like, it drives you. God appears and feeds you through the sermon and then feeds you through the table. And it's both. Mm-hmm. It's like a two-course meal. It's not just the table. Of course, if you skip the table, then that's really depressing. Like, if you hear a really great sermon and then you all just go home without taking communion, that's always really depressing. But if you skip the sermon as well and the table, I don't know. That's like literally the point of church.
Yeah. But anyway, I hope.
I feel like we've really beaten this into the ground.
Yeah, but I do. Interesting, the last thing I'll say is that one of the responses from like Anglicans looking in from the outside is, well, this is why we don't need to have 40-minute sermons.
No.
This is why we need to have a 12-minute sermon.
Because you don't have a team of people to write your sermon.
No, I don't think that's the case. I think that a sermon less than 30 minutes long is, I've heard good 25 minutes from him, good 20 minutes from him. But to really exposit a text, you need at least 30 minutes, I think.
To get into the guts of the text and show people how you got there.
Right.
It's not just that because you want everybody in the congregation to read the text themselves again or be able to read other texts. So you not only need to show how how you got where you did logically in the text.
Right.
So that they can check you and see if you're lying to them.
Right.
And it is hard to do that in under 25 minutes.
I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm just saying it's very difficult.
Yeah.
So,
but
anyway, I don't think the answer is shorter sermons, which require less work during the week.
That's actually not the answer. Everybody should do less work, or everybody could do the work. I think if you look at American Christianity right now, the way the anger that people are feeling about abuse in the church, for instance, and politics, those are signs of people who are starving.
Yeah.
Those are outward visible emotions of people who have not been given enough to eat for quite a long time and who are starving and who can't take it anymore.
Right.
And so I think the remedy is to begin to feed people by the text.
Yeah.
Like, there's no other remedy. Just because you haven't done it for 50 years doesn't mean that you can find some other way and some other solution now, like politics. Right. No, you actually have to go back and start spoon feeding little bits of food into the gullets of the parishioners, of the people in the pews, so that eventually in a little while their stomachs will fill up and they'll be able to be Christian and cope and be less angry and I doubt that's gonna happen. So in the meantime, I hope everybody has a good week, and maybe we'll be back another time. Thanks for listening.